We're going to talk today about this remarkable contrast in these two verses. I suppose Mark 1 has a three-verse telling of this story. But really, in these short account, these short accounts of this remarkable story, this very brief story, there's this amazing contrast. In the first verse, we see a woman that is in bed, bedridden, sick of what Luke, the doctor, calls a great fever, a mega fever, is which we get the Greek word, the megas fever, he says. A high temperature, that's right. And we see this woman completely bedridden. And then the next verse, we see her suddenly on her feet, busily ministering to Jesus, busily serving them in Simon Peter's house. What gives? What and why this contrast? And we are going to title this message today, Sick, Then Serving. Sick, Then Serving. And we're going to look at what brought about this great contrast, yes, but we're also going to look at why. Why did this remarkable contrast come about for this woman to go from being absolutely useless, absolutely a terrible hospitality provider, to now suddenly this wonderful server of Jesus? We're going to talk first of all about the sickness. The sickness. Notice this woman's issue. Matthew chapter 8 tells us, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So we understand, first of all here, the place of this sickness. The place. Now, Scripture tells us that this was in Peter's house. Who is he talking about? Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus. One of those three in his inner circle. Now, one of the other accounts tells us that this was Peter and Andrew's house. Now, who was Andrew? Well, let's just take a quick look over at John chapter 1, will you? Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if you look at this account of Jesus calling some of his disciples, look at verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. All right, so there's our answer. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And so now Simon, Peter, and Andrew are following Jesus. And now look at verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now we go back to Matthew 8, and now Simon, Peter, and Andrew are in Capernaum. Now Capernaum was a sea, was a city on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And it makes all the sense in the world. Simon, Peter, and Andrew were fishermen. So Simon, Peter, and Andrew at one point moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum, undoubtedly for their fishing business. And now, some scholars believe that they've actually located Peter's house in Capernaum. There's a large house with a number of different kind of rooms, areas to it, which would have explained perfectly why this could have been Simon's house and Andrew's house. It would have been something like a family compound. And now notice who else was living there. Mother-in-law. Mother-in-law was living with Simon Peter. Now, we chuckle because we could tell any number of mother-in-law jokes, couldn't we, at this point? Simon Peter was living there. He had a wife and he had a mother. By the way, it's very interesting if in the Roman Catholic Church it's presented that, of course, a priest is not to be married. Now, who does the Roman Catholic Church look back as being the very first pope? Peter. Peter had a wife, okay? Peter was married, and in fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul looks and says, doesn't Peter have the ability, doesn't he have the power to lead about a wife? In other words, his wife was actually going with him in ministry. She was actually accompanying him in service. And so just as an aside, it's quite an interesting thing that the first pope, so to speak, actually was married. So Peter is in. So Jesus is in Peter's house, and he has come from a synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to church, so to speak. He went in on the Sabbath day, and then he comes out. It's likely over the lunch hour, like we would leave church on a Sunday, and they go into a house, and it's time for Sabbath dinner. It's time for them to eat together after synagogue. And they call Peter, or Peter and Andrew welcome Jesus into the house, and there is immediately a problem. The problem is, mother-in-law, undoubtedly who would have been involved in the cooking and the preparation and the hospitality, is sick. And how is she sick? She has a great fever, a mega fever, as we said. She is burning up. Now, this must have been something serious, because Peter and Andrew clearly seem to have brought Jesus for this purpose. They tell him of her. They beseech him, hey, can you take care of her? And she has this serious sickness. So we have the place, we have the problem, and then notice the position. Now, where are we when we are sick? In many cases, we are completely bedridden. And this mother-in-law was no different. She was laid up in bed. That's why Jesus had to come into her and actually lift her up. Now, this last week or so, there was the last couple weeks, there was just a rash of sicknesses through the Magnuson and extended Magnuson family. Pretty much every single guest in my house got it, except for Kate, which was a blessing. And went through my mom's house, went through the Van Sistine's house, and everyone was getting sick. And this was the sickness where you're just absolutely sick to your stomach and everything else one night. And then the next day, you are just exhausted. And pretty much all of us just spent the day in bed or on the couch. I mean, we were just absolutely done. And part of it that came with it was a fever. Well, this woman is absolutely tuckered out. She's sick. She has a fever. And she is in bed. Now, let's just step back for a moment. What an inconvenient sickness, you might say. Here is Jesus, the great teacher, the master, the leader, who is coming to Peter's house in Capernaum. And this woman would undoubtedly have loved to have the opportunity to be ministering to him, to be preparing things for his visit, to be the good and hospitable woman there to be helping him. And what do we see instead? She's utterly helpless. She's utterly useless for service. She has nothing to offer. Now, we see in here a picture of a spiritual truth as well. The spiritual truth is that our own spiritual sickness, our own moral sickness, you might say, renders us entirely useless in the service of God. Now, that's not to say that God can't use even wicked people for his purposes. We see it throughout Scripture. But in the sense of us offering ourselves to God as something to be used in his service, to be an instrument for him and for his purpose, we see that the spiritually sick one, or in other cases, the spiritually dead one, this one who has never been born again, who's never been given life, is entirely bedridden in the area of Christian service. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And the spiritually sick one, the spiritually diseased one, the one with the spiritual great fever, so to speak, is the one who is unable to appropriate the power that Jesus Christ gives us for service. So we see this sickness, this poor woman, absolutely laid up in bed, absolutely unable to do what she undoubtedly would have loved to do. The sickness. Secondly, let's look at here the Savior. The Savior. There's really a wonderful lesson we see here from Jesus' healing of her. Now, Jesus has just come in from the synagogue. Jesus has just entered the house. And what happens when Jesus comes in the house? Well, it's pretty clear what these people, what Simon and Andrew, were interested in. Because they tell him of her. Now, we learn an interesting lesson from that, don't we? And that is the Savior informed. In some level, we might have thought that the disciples would have said, you know, we've seen Jesus doing all these great miracles. And where was Jesus doing these great miracles? He was doing them publicly. Remember, he heals the leper we saw a couple of weeks ago. We see a great multitude coming along with him, and suddenly he's going to the house of the centurion, and all these people around him as he says, yeah, go your way, your servant is healed. It's fine. And they go, and we see this great view of Jesus' public ministry. But now he's just in a house. Now, and it's not someone with leprosy. It's not someone who's paralyzed and just absolutely in misery because of the fall. It's just a fever. It's just a fever. A fever would have been common in that day. We don't know exactly what caused the fever. But just in some ways, it's just a fever. But you see, these disciples were the ones to go to Jesus. And we see from the account here in Mark 1 that they told him that, hey Jesus, we've got a little problem here. The mother-in-law is sick. She's got a fever. Now, sometimes we run into the kind of thought that there is a problem that we have that's just too small to tell God about. There's just an issue that I'm facing today. There's just an issue of spiritual sickness. There's just some area. Don't bother the master with it. Don't bother. God doesn't care about that. And we see here a wonderful rebuke of that mentality when these people, yeah, mother-in-law's sick. She might have come around at some point. She might have gotten rid of that mega fever at some point. But they still are going to go to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we got a problem. We've got an issue. Jesus was informed of that. Philippians 4 tells us, be anxious, be careful, be worried about nothing. Not one thing be anxious about. Why? But in everything, by prayer, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In every single thing. You know, that's a universal. Pray about every single thing. Pray about every aspect of your day. Pray about every problem. Pray about every sin. Pray about every weakness. Every single thing, go to him and say, God, you take care of it. Why? So we can be anxious in nothing. We can be worried. We can be fretting about nothing because we've taken it to him. And here's a wonderful example of these disciples. Hey, Jesus, we got a problem. We're going to tell you about it. Now, notice the Savior, not just informed, but the Savior interested. The Savior interested. Jesus was not just a publicity seeker. Jesus was not just a stuntman who said, if everyone's watching, if the crowds are gathered around, I'm going to wow them. Now, remember we saw the last couple weeks the compassion that Jesus had, the compassion for the leper, that he reached out and touched the leper who was an absolute wasting away of this awful disease. But even then, a skeptic might say, well, he just did it because others were watching. We know people who act compassionate when other people are around watching, and then when no one else is around, they're just going to live solely for themselves, act completely selfishly. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus had compassion on the people in public. He had compassion on the person in the house. He had compassion on the person coming up to him in front of the crowd. He had compassion on the woman laying in bed with no one around. That was just because compassion just flowed out of the very character of Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing that we see and I believe it's in the account in Matthew 8. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw. He saw. The idea here is a fixing his sight on, a beholding, a gazing. He is seeing her misery. He is seeing her problem. And his heart of compassion is moving. His heart of compassion is being stirred for this poor woman. Do you also notice that Jesus is not just compassion is in private. It's not just for individual people. But did you notice who he's speaking to here, who he's healing? It's a woman. And it's an elderly woman. Apparently the Pharisees of that day used to say, I thank God that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, and a woman. Those were the three big things they were praising God for. I'm glad I'm none of those three things. Now, Jesus had a remarkable heart of compassion for women in his ministry. How many can we name? Just name some names of Christ's compassion for women in his ministry, an absolutely denigrated group and subjected group of people. Who are some women that we can think of that Jesus showed remarkable compassion on?
Mary Magdalene,
casting, the scripture says, the one who he cast devils from. Who else? The woman caught in adultery. The woman coming up to drag her to Jesus and say, hey, she was caught in the very act. Jesus looks at her and says, where'd your accusers go after he has just sent them all packing? He said, there's no one here. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Remarkable act of compassion. Anyone else? Who else? What about the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman who had the double whammy. She was not just a woman, but she was a Samaritan woman, the outcast of society. And Jesus comes up and actually strikes up conversation with her at this well, shocking her, and was shocking anyone that would have come by, and ministering to her spiritual needs. Who else? Yes, the woman who had the flow of blood that would not be stopped, and she comes up to Jesus and just wants to touch the hem of his garment to heal him. Jesus shows remarkable compassion. We could go on and on and on and on. Jesus' heart of compassion for the marginalized, for the individual one who is shunned. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you look actually at the history of Christianity and then of the church, through Jesus Christ, has actually been the vehicle for so much of lifting up marginalized people, especially women. Paul made the absolutely shocking statement that in Jesus Christ there is no man or woman. There's absolute unity. There's oneness in the Lord. That would have been an absurd concept. And you even look throughout Scripture. The picture of women that is presented in the Bible, the virtuous woman. Go back to Proverbs 31. This is not a weak woman, a helpless woman. This is a woman that's an extremely strong woman. You go back into the Old Testament, who is held up as one of the paragon of woman of womanhood? Deborah, a leader, one who is actually a leading about, if you will, an army, a prophet receiving messages from the Lord. And so in this wonderful picture that Jesus has here, this heart of compassion for this elderly woman who would have been subjugated and cast aside, Jesus looks at her and has a heart of compassion for her sickness. So we see the Savior informed, the Savior interested, and then wonderfully we see the Savior intervening. Now it's great here, isn't it, that we get to see this story from three different pictures, from three different accounts. Now some people have been troubled by these different accounts, scripturally speaking, because they bring out different details of the different stories. But in fact, it's simply only a testament to the accuracy of Scripture, to the reliability of Scripture. Now, if you were to go out on the street and a car were to come zipping down Park Avenue and run a red light and hit into another car going down Franklin, and you were to put three of us out there as eyewitnesses to that account, if the police were to go to you and interview you, there's very likely that all of you would have seen the same general thing. You would have said, that car going north on Park Avenue ran the red light, and that car going through on Franklin was struck, and there was an accident. You all would have gotten that central part of the story. But you know that each one of you would have seen a little different detail here and there to give to the police officer? You'd have said, yeah, so that was a red car that was coming on Park. I know that much about it. The other person might say, what color? I don't know what that car, but I know that car was a brown car. That was the one going down Franklin. You just said, and then one person would have said, it was amazing, that car on Franklin saw and it swerved. And you can see, I remember that swerve. And the other one said, I didn't really see anything that happened. I just heard a loud crash and I turned and there it was. You see, in eyewitness accounts, as we as attorneys or as anyone knows, there are different details to this general account of the story, and yet the very substance of it is the same. Now we see here, in this account, in these three different narratives, we see the same general story. Jesus heals the woman. And yet each of these accounts brings out slightly different details that gives us a fuller picture of what happened. So if you'll notice, what happened in Luke's account? What did Jesus do to heal this woman? Luke says he spoke to her. He spoke to her. He just said, basically, fever, get out of here. Just leave. What did Mark say? Mark said that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up. And what does Matthew say? Matthew 8 says that Jesus touched her. He did all three of these things. He spoke to her. He touched her hand. He lifted her up. And so from this perspective, we get a broader picture from these three different witness accounts of what Jesus did in healing this woman. But isn't it a wonderful thing, the intervention of Jesus Christ in this situation? The intervening for him to look at this woman who was so who had such a great fever, who was rendered useless for service, and he touches her, grabs her hand, speaks to her, and immediately, Scripture says, immediately the fever is gone. Now you think of where a fever comes from. As I understand, the hypothalamus of the brain regulating the temperature, bringing up this great swell of activity, so to speak, in this fever to fight infection, and immediately the fever's gone. One word, one touch, one lifting up of the hand, and she is healed. Now, do you know this is something for us to take note of as we look at today and so much false doctrine, so much false and deceptive activity regarding the activity of healing? You see televangelists, you see people, you see the Benny Hinns of the world saying, send me $1,000 and I will make sure you get a healing. Come on in. Johnny could bring, we all could likely hear, have heard or come across some aspect of it. And what a sadness it is for the marginalized of our society, the poor, the elderly, the mentally weak, to be preyed upon by people who promise them healing and are utter charlatans, are utter deceivers. Because have you ever noticed in Jesus' healing, it was immediate? Do you know Jesus didn't go to someone and say, all right, I'm going to put a special little voodoo words over you and then come back with me in a year and then you'll start getting better. It's like the person who has visited one of these faith healers and has said, all right, he healed me and I've been getting better ever since. That's not how Jesus healed. It's not how the apostles healed under the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts either. There was instant, immediate healing. And there is such a grave danger today, especially in this community in which we work or in other communities where there are those that are, whether it is impoverished, whether it is weak of mind, in any place where there is one to be preyed upon, this kind of idea, send me everything you've got and I'll heal you, absolutely stands in stark contrast to what Scripture tells us the work of healing in the Bible looked like. And we should not hesitate. We should not hesitate to see and to speak about this deception when we see it. As one of these faith healers apparently had the issue of a medical doctor going into one of these healing services and he said, actually document your healing. Actually, let me prove it. Show me one of your healings and let's actually see. No, there was none of that. There was no ability to document these healings because they were fraudsters. But Jesus, not so. There was instant, immediate healing, and this woman was out of bed just like that. There was no additional problem. Now, if you remember the time that you have had a fever, you've had a sickness, do you remember when the fever passed? When the fever went, how you felt? Still in great, many times, weakness, in needing recuperation, needing a day just to lay in bed and say, I got to get my strength up, I got to get some food in me, I've got to get some water in me, I've been dehydrated. Not so with this woman. She was, not only was the healing immediate, there was no recuperation necessary. There was instantaneous recovery just to health, and not just health, but strength. So we see here, in between the sickness and then her service, there's a Savior offering instantaneous, immediate healing. And friends, isn't this a wonderful picture of the spiritual healing that is offered in Jesus Christ? the spiritual healing that in an instant a person goes from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in God. Now, sometimes we see confusion about that aspect. You say, you ask someone, have you been born again? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation? They say, yes, I am. They say, well, at what point, was there a time in your life at which you remember being born again? They say, I've been saved all my life. I've been trusting Jesus my whole life. But that's not what Scripture portrays salvation as. Scripture portrays salvation as a definite point in time when we pass from death into life, when we pass from sickness into health, when we pass from being the enemies of God to being the co-heirs with Jesus Christ, now on the same side of God. There is a definite point in time. And so what in this picture of this woman being passed immediately from sickness into health, we see a wonderful picture for us of our spiritual healing. And friends, not just our spiritual healing from death to life, not just the point of our salvation, but the point of our renewed relationship with God in the forgiveness of sins. So we see 1 John 1 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we are a child of God, when our sins have, yes, been judicially forgiven from God, past, present, and future, and yet that stain of everyday living comes into our life, when we know that we have acted against His law, when we have violated His commands, we come to Him and we breathe out repentance, we breathe out confession, and instantaneously we breathe in forgiveness. It's an amazing aspect of God's mercy that His forgiveness and restoration of our relationship is immediate. Scripture says, Jesus Himself said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We breathe out, in a sense, that mourning and repentance over our sin. We breathe in comfort. We breathe in restoration of fellowship. And so this sickness that we can see a picture of sin here meets a Savior who cares deeply about not only restoration to physical health for this dear woman, but also a restoration to spiritual health for all of us, whether it's being lifted to new life in Jesus Christ or it's the forgiveness and restoration of a damaged relationship with Him. So first of all, the sickness. Second of all, the Savior. And then third of all here, the service. The service. This is such an amazing picture of our spiritual lives. In these short two verses, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Here is this mother-in-law, undoubtedly so much would have desired to be serving Jesus from the very start, preparing a feast for Him, giving Him his Sabbath meal, and suddenly she can. She's gone from complete uselessness to usefulness in the ministry to Jesus Christ. Let's understand, first of all, the manner of this service. What does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to minister to God? In one sense, we'd never serve God. In this sense, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he says, God is not worshipped, and the word there could also be translated serve. God is not served with men's hands as if He needed anything. Now, we think of serving someone in need. We think of ministering to someone in need. You need a house. You need clothing. You need food. And so I will serve you. I will give to you and meet your needs. God has no needs. God has no needs in the sense of, I need food, I need water, I need clothing, I need all of these things. And so in that sense, Paul says, God is never served. And yet, why throughout Scripture does Paul say, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus say in relationship to His disciples after He had washed their feet, He said, as I have done to you, you go and do to others. Because the Christian life is about service. It's about being a servant, as we saw in our verse today. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. our Christian lives are about service. And here, the manner of service for this dear woman who arose out of that sick bed and immediately began looking how she could minister, how she could serve, how she could offer herself, was this wonderful picture, the manner of her service. Now, we each have the ability to serve. Whether we see it in Ephesians chapter 4, whether we see it in Romans chapter 12, what Scripture teaches is that at the point of salvation, at the point of the work of the Spirit of God coming into us, there is an ability, there is a gift from the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the body of Christ. Do you know that if you are saved here today, if you've been born again, if you are a part of this body of believers, you have something that is a gift for your ministry, a gift God has allowed you to have, whether it's a gift, a talent, a burden, a desire to serve in this place. The body of Christ is an amazing concept. We don't have time to get all into it today, but Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the body itself meets every single one of its own needs. It is entirely self-sustaining under its head, Jesus Christ. And we see this picture in Acts so marvelously, that these disciples had all things common and every need was met. Every need was supplied in the body. Why? Because God has gifted the body through that which, as Scripture says, every joint supplies, every part of the body, ministering to the needs of everyone else in the body, builds the whole body up, edifies the whole body together. And it's so important that we are very much aware, we are looking to see, God, where can I serve you? By serving one another. Not, you know, so often today in our churches, we see people that come in to say, hey, where am I going to get ministered to? Where am I going to get fed? Who's going to serve me? And yet the true function of the body of Christ is that we get fed, we are ministered to, as we minister to others. As we give of ourselves, as Jesus Christ say, I didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. What a wonderful picture we see here of the manner of this service, this dear woman in her service of Jesus Christ. Look at, secondly here, the moment of her service, which was immediate. Immediately. And as we just mentioned, the work of the Holy Spirit in us at that restoration to spiritual health, there is the ability for renewed service. Friends, that is the heart. It should really be the heart of one who's saved, instantly to say, what can I do? But do you know what's also true for the one who is restored to spiritual health, maybe from backsliding, maybe from some sin that has been weighing us down, that has been choking our spiritual productivity, that has us in discouragement, that has us in despair? The moment we breathe out repentance toward God and confession of our sins, we receive the divine comfort, the restoration. Do you know where our hearts can be open to? Service. Service, immediate usefulness again for God in the service. Now, of course, this is not without we see scriptural caution. It's not that every single job in the church is opened up to that person. We've seen, that in one of the qualifications for an elder is that this person should not be a novice. So it's not as if any person, they're restored to all service. But the point is nonetheless, there is something that God has. There's something that God has for your ministry to the body of Christ after a restoration to physical health. Third, let's talk here about a motive. About a motive. I was asking the children upstairs and downstairs, we were talking about service in the context of them. What does it mean for them to serve? And we talked about the various ways or the various reasons why people serve. Why does a waitress serve you at a restaurant? Because she's getting paid. That is her job. It is her job for the McDonald's drive-through person to ask you, what do you want this? Do you want to supersize that? Do you want anything else along with that? It is paid. This woman wasn't paid. This woman was not being compensated for her service. Another reason we might say, because we're commanded. A mother commands her child, hey, go get our guests something to drink. There is a command to go serve. Do you notice here there's no There's no hint that Jesus say, okay, I'm going to heal you. All right, get out there and go. Let's get out and start working. Okay, I'm hungry. Okay? There's no picture of this here. There's no hint that this was Jesus' command. So the question is, the motive, why? Why did she get up and serve? Why was it her immediate service? Not, okay, thanks, Jesus. I'm going to go out to my friend's house now. We're going to go out and have a little bit of a Sabbath lunch out there. Hey, Jesus, let me just take a nap. I'm still a little bit tired. I'm still a little bit weary. Why? Why did she serve? Gratitude. Because she was grateful. Because she had seen her position. She had seen the miraculous healing of Jesus Christ. And the moment she was restored to spiritual health, immediately she said, okay, what can I do? What can I do? Now, there's a picture here, too, for us. Sometimes we can get into the idea that our spiritual service is really doing something great for God. We view ourselves as some indispensable cog in God's machine, in God's machinery. We look at ourselves and say, God, you're lucky to have me. God, you see what I'm doing out here on Saturday morning? You see what I'm doing here on Sunday? God, you're pretty lucky to have me, aren't you? No, we wouldn't say that. Actually, those words wouldn't come out of our mouth. But I wonder how many of us would understand that attitude to say, you know what, I am something in God's work. I do have something to do here. Yeah. This woman's motive should be a complete rebuke to that kind of attitude. The kind of attitude that lifts ourselves up in service. No, this woman simply saw where she was. She saw what happened. And so she said, okay, what now? What now? Now, remember Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now remember, I beseech you therefore. Why should we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable? Why is it reasonable? Why is Paul beseeching us to do it? If you go back to Romans chapter 11, what do you see? What is Romans chapter 11 all about? The mercy of God on the Gentile people, on us. And if you look at this wonderful passage in Romans chapter 11, at the very end of Romans chapter 11, this is what Paul tells us. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore. All things are his. He has given you all things. He is the one who has made provision for your spiritual restoration to health, both in salvation and in daily forgiveness of sins and restoration of relationship. Do you see why it's your reasonable service to be immediate in his service? Immediate submission to him. Say, God, what do you want me to do? I don't care what it is, I'll do it. Because you have done it for me. Your compassion to me is the basis for my love for you. We love him not because we loved him first, but because he loved us. Friends, sick, then serving. Where we see ourselves in sickness today, understand that you are missing out in your uselessness for him and for his service. But understand that as we see the love that he has had, the compassion that he has had in our restoration to health, may we see the motive of this woman to say, you have done everything for me. My reasonable service is to lay myself out as a vessel, as an instrument, as a living sacrifice for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful picture. Thank you for your power to heal, not just physically, but spiritually. Lord, I ask that each one here would have that grateful response, that response that says, you have done so much for me. Now what shall I do for you? Lord, may we leave here in a picture of the body of Christ, that by that which every joint supplies, that which God has gifted us to be edifying and building up the entire body through its head, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.